Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, would you please open them up to Acts chapter 4? I'm going to do my best this morning not to blow anyone's eardrums out with my coughing. I've got Dan back there ready on the mute button. We'll see how he does. How about that? Last week, I woke up on Friday and I think I was trying to talk to my dog, of all things, and there was no sound coming out of my mouth. And I said, well, this isn't good. So I sent a text to Mike and James and Seth, knowing full well all of them were busy, and said, I don't know what this means, but I'm not going to be able to talk on Sunday, I don't think. And James graciously took the morning off on Sunday. I don't know if you saw him last week, but he finished preaching, and he went, and I don't think he skipped a beat. He took his mic off and he went and he got in his car and he drove to work because he had to work that morning. So he was here because he loved you. And so I thought that was fantastic that he was able to do that. In fact, I think that's where he is this morning, back at work. So I'm thankful for that. Up until this point in Acts, Luke, he has been describing for us largely the external view of the church. This is what is seen of the church from the outside. This is what they've been doing in their mission and in their witness to the surrounding world. And so last week, just to recap what happened, starting in chapter 3 up into verse 31 in chapter 4, we saw this miraculous event, this lame man. The Greek word for lame is dead. His limbs were dead. It's just an amazing picture of this guy. He sits in this doorway and he begs for money. That's all he could do to support his family. And Peter walks by, Peter and John, and he heals him. Just an amazing picture. 40-year-old plus man. He's been lame his whole life. He walks by, he heals him, and the guy starts leaping. I mean, that's the first thing I would do. Absolutely. Goodness. Just imagine, they weren't watching basketball, but you watch someone dunk a basket for 40 years of your life sitting at a doorway. That's the first thing I'm doing when I can jump. And so that guy, he's up jumping around, and there's people standing by saying, we just saw Jesus ascend to heaven, and now there's a guy healing a man. So is this Jesus? And Peter says, no. He sparks this whole opportunity to preach to these 5,000 plus people. I'm not Jesus. The reason this man can leap is because he placed his faith in Jesus and he was healed. And so he preaches to these people and 5,000 people are saved. That's incredible. And so I think what we see there is we see this man who, and the text even tells us at the end of the chapter that he's predestined for this purpose, that God would create him with his infirmity so that he could be healed for the saving of 5,000 people. It's amazing. God will use events in life to bring about his purposes. That's our God. And that's the first thing that happened. The second thing that happened is you had the high priest Caiaphas and Annas, who had orchestrated the events of the crucifixion of Jesus. And they're standing by and they're going, I thought we took care of this. I thought this was done. And now there's this whole revival happening. 5,000 people, 3,000 people a few weeks ago. There's a man leaping around in the synagogue. That's not okay. And so they arrest these guys. And Peter says he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he preaches to these men, says again to them, you crucified the Son of Glory. He has become the chief cornerstone. He's building his church. And they say, well, you can't speak anymore. And they say, we can't help but speak. That's what we're going to do. And they went back to their homes and it says they prayed. And they didn't pray that persecution would come or wouldn't come. They didn't pray that they wouldn't have to suffer. They prayed specifically, embolden us so that we can continue to preach the gospel. And that's what the Holy Spirit did. Fantastic picture of what's going on there in the early church. But that's largely an external view. We're seeing what's going on the outside. And so this morning we get to see what's going on in the inside. And the outside picture is a good picture. They were on mission in their community, but what did they look like on the inside? What would we expect to see on the inside here? That's what we're going to get to see today. And so I was actually listening to John Piper this week, and he said it better than I can say it. So I'm just going to read what he said, what the purpose of this section is. Two of the effects of believing in Jesus are that a heart is loosened in relationship to things and tightened in its relationship to people. Two of the effects of believing in Jesus are that the heart is loosened in relationship to things and tightened in its relationship to people. I think if you get that, then you understand what this passage is about this morning. We get two pictures here of the New Testament church, one from the positive, one from the negative. What we see is that believing in Jesus causes the heart to be loosened in its relationship to things and tightened in its relationship to people. We're going to see that this morning. And so if you have your Bibles in Acts chapter 4, I'm going to read just verses 32 through 37 here. And then we'll pray and jump into this. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who's also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this book of Acts that we see so clearly that this church is put together by your Son. You have chosen people. He has saved the people. The Holy Spirit has invaded and indwelt them and brought them together. And the result is that they are a people of one heart and one mind. Fathers, we're here this morning. That is our prayer. Fathers, people walk through these doors. May they see a church of people who are of one heart and mind, who are about the exaltation of Christ and Him alone. Father, we thank you for your word. It sanctifies us. We thank you for the grace to continue growing, being made like Christ. Father, we pray as we're in this text today that you would do that in us, that you would point us to Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Empower your word, empower this message, empower our hearts so that we might understand the glories of the risen Savior and come to submit to Him more so every day. May His truth invade our hearts, Father. May you do the work of loosening our affections for our things and tightening our affections for people. May we grow as a united people on mission to the world. Father, we thank you that you're doing this work. We thank you that you are the one in charge. We thank you even what we see in the text today, that you're so in charge, you even know what goes on behind closed doors and you take care of your church. Father, may you be glorified in the exaltation of Christ this morning. We pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Amen. Some people, especially us, capitalistic Western society, we get a little nervous when we read this passage, don't we? That smells like communism. That's what it smells like. We're just sitting here waiting for Karl Marx to jump out of the bushes at us or something in this text. Well, let's look at this. Luke describes the Jerusalem church with this fantastic description. Verse 32, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Isn't that fantastic? I mean, isn't that what you want to say at the very least when someone comes into your own home and sees your family? This is a family who is of one heart and soul. There's not dysfunction and disunity here, but this is a family of one heart and soul. I mean, that's what we would want for even our own families, right? That's the description of the church. Remember what this church is. This isn't the church of people who all looked and act the same, from the same background, with the same parents. These are from all over the world who'd come to Jerusalem. They just got saved and are a part of this church. People who didn't look the same, people who didn't act the same, people who didn't talk the same. Those people, those are the ones who Luke describes as being of one heart and soul. That's fantastic. That's what the Spirit does when he indwells a person, makes them a believer, and puts them in the church. That's a fantastic description. That's what we want to people to say when they come through these doors. Now, I don't know anything about the church, but I know one thing. They exalt Christ, and they're of one heart and soul. Oh, man, that would be fantastic, wouldn't it? Not that we're divisive. Not that we're made up of factions. Not any of that, but that we're of one heart and mind. That's a picture of the unity of Christ, the unity of the body of Christ. And this isn't a fairy tale. This is a historical record. This is a description of what the church looked like. That's amazing. Now, we'll see later on in the text when we get to the beginning of chapter 5, it wasn't perfect. God takes care of his church. And so these people, they're united in heart and mind, and they didn't regard the things that belonged to them as their own, but they had everything in common. As we get scared. What does that mean? What does that mean? Look what Luke's describing here. He says in verse 32, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Another translation, another way of reading it, it says that he didn't regard the things that belonged to them as their own. Luke isn't saying that no one owned any personal items or the church had a central bank account where everyone's money was kept. Welcome to the church. If you can give us your routing number, we will go ahead and empty your funds into our account. And you can go ahead and sell your house and live in our cot here. And that's not what was going on. In fact, I think by chapter 10, they even talk about meeting in Mary's home. People still owned houses. People still owned property. So it wasn't that they didn't have anything anymore, but they didn't regard it as their own. In other words, Christians in Jerusalem recognized that their fellow believer was more important ultimately than his or her things. We can get on board with that, can't we? I hope so. I don't think it's a foreign concept. I think we see it all the time. I don't think this is something that just took place in the early church and we're here going, this is crazy. I think we see it even here. The Holy Spirit that is living and active in these believers, get this, is the same Holy Spirit that's living and active in us. He's the one living and active in the church, local and abroad. He works the same way. That's incredible. A few years ago, right after we'd gotten married, Janelle and I had this medical bill we couldn't pay. Enormous. We weren't able to pay it, and we just got married, so we didn't have any money. There were some missionaries that were here visiting, and if you know anything about missionaries, when they come to the church, part of what they're doing is raising money so that they can go and continue in their mission, because missionaries don't have any money either, right? And so these people, they found out about our bill, and after church one Sunday morning, they handed me an envelope with enough money in it to pay to cover the month's payment for the medical bill. We were blown away, right? These people who didn't have money found out that we weren't able to pay our bills and they gave us their money so that we could make it through the month. This isn't a foreign concept. This is what the church looks like. This is what the Spirit-empowered Church of Christ looks like. And I'm sure every one of you have a story where you say, you know what, the Father, through his Spirit, by his servants, took care of me. I hope you do. And that's an example of what we see in verse 32. These people were of one heart and soul. They didn't regard the things that were theirs as their own, but they had everything in common. And so this isn't some type of communistic philosophy. This isn't just, we'll make everybody equal. You can't make more than $50,000 a year. If you make more than that, that all needs to be dumped into the account so everyone can. And it's nothing like that. This is a group of people empowered by the Spirit to exalt Christ. That's what's going on. These are people who love seeing Jesus lifted up higher than their own comfort and things. I think that's something we can get behind. I think that's something that when the Spirit works in our hearts, that's what he makes us desire. In fact, that's what the scriptures tell us, isn't it? That he changes our affections. That when he saves a person, he changes us in such a way so that the things that we used to love are placed under Christ. We love Christ more than anything. We love Christ more than being able to pay our month's rent for the month. What? Who are these people? These are spirit-empowered people. These are people who love to exalt Christ. So, and look what they're doing. Look what they're doing here. They were selling their houses and land and bringing it to the apostles' feet. And it was being distributed to each person as they had need. That's pretty amazing. That's not a small thing. That's a pretty big thing. Now, the picture is not people selling their houses and living on the streets necessarily. Because the idea, the way it's tensed out in the language is that they were continually doing this as the need arose. So I don't think everyone was doing it, but these people were willing to do that to support the needs of the brethren. And so the idea is of people selling when a need arose. Not everyone had houses they were able to sell. Some people own multiple houses. Some people own extra land. So Luke highlights this for us to show us what type of people this church is. You're not going to see this in the world, are you? You're not going to see people who say, there's a need that this family has that isn't like me, that looks different than me, that sounds different than me. I've got a whole philosophy of how to do things different than me. I'm going to sell my land and I'm going to give them the money so they can survive. That may happen when you go, well, I need to donate to some charity this month so I can make sure my tax deductible stuff is figured out by the end of the year. Otherwise, I'm going to end up owing. That may happen. But this is what's happening in the New Testament church here as the norm. People say, this family has a need. I have land. I don't need it. I can get rid of it. I can sell it. I can give them the money and support them. That's amazing. And so here Luke mentions for us this guy named Joseph. Throughout the rest of Luke, he's going to be called Barnabas. That's what they called him. That was his nickname for him. Son of encouragement. That's a good nickname. I don't know if that would necessarily be my nickname, but that's a good nickname. He's mentioned multiple times throughout the book, and he highlights him because he says he's one of the guys who actually sold a field that he had. He gave to the apostles so that they could distribute the money as they saw fit. Is his highlight of this man specifically, not to exalt him, but to say, look at the God that this guy Barnabas loves. Look at this man's character, because we're going to see him throughout the rest of the book. This is what he looks like. He's a man who exalts Christ. That's who he is. So much so that he would be willing to sell something that he owns to pay for the needs of his brothers and sisters. And so first of all, just in this first section, this 32 through 37, the point of the passage is not to come away from this with us asking you to sell your things to give to the work of the gospel. You know, you turn on your TV this morning, that may be where they go with this passage. That may be what they do. You know what? From the New Testament, right here, it says, you, ma'am, you need to sell your house and give it to the ministry. So that's not the point of this passage here. The point of this is for us to examine our own hearts and ask if this is our attitude. Do you love your things more than you love the exaltation of your Savior? Do you love your things more than you love your brothers and sisters? That's a question we can ask, isn't it? That's a question I need to ask myself. I don't always like the answer. I don't know if you do. But these people were willing to do this because they loved the Lord. And this is not in themselves. This is not because this was just a superb group of people. Remember, who were these people? Who did Peter say they were in Acts 2? He said, men of Israel, you crucified Jesus. That's not a good group of people. It's not like Jesus was going around causing mayhem, burning down buildings and stuff. He was innocent. He was upright. He had a following of people because they recognized that he was a great man at the very least. They crucified that guy. Not to mention, he's the Son of God. That's who these people are. So it's not that they're an upright people. What Luke is describing for us is a people whose hearts have been invaded by the Spirit. And he's changing their affections. So they don't love themselves anymore. They love the brethren. And they love the Lord. So the first question I think we need to ask ourselves is, do you regard people or your possessions as more important? Really ask yourself that question. Examine yourself there. Let's continue reading here, starting in verse 1 of chapter 5. But, it's never a good word to start off when something good was just described, is it? But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Okay. Started on a good note. Things went a little sour, didn't they? Luke gives us this positive, and then he gives us this absolutely terrifying account of the seriousness by which God takes his church. Here you have the account of a man who decides to sell a piece of property and keep some of the funds for the sale himself, while telling the church that he's giving everything he made off the sale. Now, why would someone do something like that? Because they want to look good, don't they? Man, look how, think about this. I can sell this. I can keep some of it. I can give the rest of it. But I'll tell everybody that I sold it for the amount that I'm giving. So, A, I get to make a little bit of change off of this. And B, I look really good to all of these people. So when they come in, hey, you know what? Maybe instead of Barnabas, when Luke writes this, my name will be there. What do you think about that? There's Ananias. And so a few things are important. Verse 4, look at verse 4, number 1 here. Peter makes it clear that Ananias is not lying to Peter or the church primarily, but he's lying to God. That's what he says. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. It's not a good place to be. The issue here is not that Ananias lied to Peter, but that he lied to God and tried to use this opportunity to make himself look good in front of the church while at the same time making some money. That's the first thing. The second thing, Peter says in verse 4, he was under no obligation to sell the land. That's where we're thinking, okay, the first section there, you said we were under no obligation to give. Well, we see this guy, and he sells his property, and then God strikes him down dead. So it sounds like we might be under obligation to sell our stuff. Well, no, that's not what's going on. He says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? You didn't have to sell it, Ananias. It was yours. Your own things are your own things. The church didn't make him sell it. Peter didn't go and nudge him and say, hey, you should sell this. Or, hey, you know, you've got this extra land. You really should get rid of that and give us the... That's not what's going on at all. He was free to do what he wanted with his own things. Peter makes that clear. While it remained unsold, it was his. That's the second thing. Look at the third thing. Even after it was sold, he was under no obligation to give all of the money or any of the money to the church. Peter says that in verse 4 too, doesn't he? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? This doesn't mean, hey, you know what, I'm going to do some good stuff with this extra thing I have lying around here. But if I'm going to sell it, I got to make sure I give all of it. That's not at all what's going on here either. No, this was your stuff. You owned it completely. You had full rights over it. You sold it. All of the money there was yours because you sold it. You had full rights over all of it. That's not the issue here, is it? So this passage isn't meant to be understood in some way that would say, you better give everything you can possibly give to the church or else. Think how easily this passage could be twisted. God just struck two people down dead. Think about how good that would preach if you're trying to raise money for a project. Okay? That's not the point, though. Peter makes it very clear. And Luke makes very clear to make sure that people won't be able to twist this text. People will twist the text. But that if they're doing their job, they won't be able to twist the text. He makes it very clear, saying it was yours. You sold it. It was still yours. The issue is that you lied to God. Peter makes it very clear. Ananias wanted to look good in front of man. Peter uses an incredible word here. Look at verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back? We've seen the word filled a couple times in Acts already, haven't we? We're going to see it a couple more times as we go through the rest of Acts. James talked about it a little bit last week. There's two uses of the word filled. One we saw last week when the Holy Spirit came and emboldened them in verse 31 of chapter 4 to continue speaking the word of God. This is a special, unexpected filling. One where God just comes upon someone and empowers them to do something. And in the beginning of Acts 2, when the 11 are standing there and Peter stands up and preaches, it said, filled with the Holy Spirit. That's this special filling where the Holy Spirit is overwhelming him to preach the gospel. There's this other filling. We see this filling in Ephesians 5:18, where Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not a special, overwhelming filling like these other ones. This one is a continual being under the influence and control of something, namely the Holy Spirit. That's how believers are to live. You are to walk by the Spirit, Ephesians says, and thus be being filled by the Spirit, living your life under the control and the influence of the Spirit. That's a normal Spirit filling for the believer. That's the word that Luke and Peter uses here of Ananias, filled by Satan. Not that Satan came upon him and overwhelmed him and he couldn't do otherwise. Is that he was living his life in the influence and the disposal of Satan to use him how he wanted to. That's a scary place to be, isn't it? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? That's this word, filled. Ananias was being influenced by Satan. But look, Ananias was held responsible, wasn't he? Clearly, he was held responsible. It said he fell down and breathed his last and was buried. The guy died. Now, if you go back to the 1800s, of course, people say, well, he had a heart attack. And Luke saw the opportunity to make a good point right here. It was just a coincidence. No, this wasn't a coincidence. This wasn't a coincidence with Ananias. This wasn't a coincidence with Sapphira. God was making a clear example of this man. I know what goes on in my church. Is that scary? I know what goes on in my church. Ananias wasn't under some type of control where he couldn't do otherwise. He gave himself over to satanic temptation to get rich and to look good in front of his church. We've got a word for that. It's called hypocrisy. That's what Jesus called the Pharisees out for numerous times. The Holy Spirit strikes Ananias down. He's dead. We don't have time for this, but if you were to go back into the Old Testament, there's a few places, specifically at the beginning of something, where someone does something like this, and God strikes them down. Think about Nadab and Abihu. That's their names, right? Let's get them mixed up somehow. God said, this is specifically how I want you, sons of Aaron, to offer up worship. This and this and this and that and that. And the text says they offered up strange fire. We'll do it our way. We don't want to go through all that. We'll do it our way. Poof. Struck them down. Dead. But why? It's just strange fire. They didn't do it the way that God told them to do it. Exactly. God specifically outlined how he wants his things done for his worship. And we don't do it that way. It is an example of us worshiping ourselves. We have a much better way of doing things than you've outlined it, God. Let's do it our way. These people specifically right here, man, I can look good and I can get some money out of this and I'll just tell them I sold all of it. God is not a God to be messed with, is he? We like the ooey gooey stuff. And sometimes we forget this is also our God. God is not to be messed with. God's church is not to be messed with. Man, he protects his sheep. And sometimes he does it, look, two times in the text, by striking fear in the hearts of the sheep. Verse 5, Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. Look at verse 11. Sapphira struck down, and great fear came upon the whole church. And upon all who heard of these things. He protects his sheep. For me, there is not a more terrifying text in scripture than James chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, because you will be held to a stricter judgment. That is terrifying. Saturday night, when I know I'm up here in 12 hours, it's terrifying. God's essentially saying to his church right here, I am here. I am active. I know what goes on behind closed doors. I know what goes on in human hearts. Christ said, I will build my church and even the gates of hell will not stand against it. Who do you think you are, Ananias? Or Sapphira. Sapphira comes in. Peter gives her a chance to fess up. She doesn't. God strikes her down too. God is very serious about his church. There's no secrecy or bribery that has ever occurred that God is not fully aware of. Now, I think that should cause two different reactions. Because look at verse 11. Great fear came upon the whole church. Those are those who were saved in the church who heard about this. And on all who heard of these things. And those are the people outside of the church. I don't know if you want to go to that Jerusalem church. You start messing around the way you should in there, you might not make it out. One, the first thing I think it should cause you to fear. That's what's happening here. There's nothing wrong with fearing God. Fear is good and healthy. Fear leads us to obedience. Part of the reason why I didn't do things that I shouldn't have done as a kid, because I feared my father. Not that he's going to strike me down dead, hopefully. But I knew I was going to get in trouble. Fear leads us to obedience. Some people want to take that word fear and have it mean just simply reverence. And that's included. That is definitely included. It's very true. The idea of reverence very much involved. But a little bit of trepidation too. Just think about who we're dealing with. We've been reading through Isaiah 40, the 40s, as we open up our worship. Just talking about the expansiveness, the power and the glory and the sovereignty of God. I was reading in Job this week. Job is a builder. This is this amazing picture. I don't know if you've seen this before, but Job is a builder. And he goes through all of his stuff. And then in Job 38, when God opens up his discourse to Job, what's the first thing he says to him? Who is it that laid the foundations of the earth, Job? Isn't that incredible? Oh, you put some foundations for some houses down, Job. That's nice. Who is it that laid the foundations of? This is our God. This is who we're dealing with. We should fear God.